I invite you to turn in your Bible once more to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 2. Take out your outline to follow along. This is the final installment of our longer-than-usual Christmas series as we've sat back and allowed Dr. Luke to tell us details of the first Christmas that we find nowhere else in the Bible. The birth announcement of John, the forerunner of the Messiah, the birth announcement of the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah himself, and then the birth of both boys. Last time we read the familiar account of the angels appearing to the shepherds in Luke 2, verses 8 and following. We pick up the story this morning in verse 21. So look with me as I read Luke 2, beginning in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. 3 weeks ago, on the Sunday of our choir musical, our closing song was the Christmas carol, Go Tell It on the Mountain. History can't tell us who first sang the lines of that song because the original author and lyricist was an enslaved African American. That's why in our hymn book, there's no author listed, just says traditional. The call and response praise songs that came from this terrible stage of our history are known as spirituals, spread orally from one plantation and farm to another. But we do know much more about the people responsible for bringing this song to the rest of the world. In 1907, John Wesley Work, Jr. compiled and edited a number of songs, including this one, in his songbook Jubilee Songs and Folk Songs of the American Negro. But the song was popularized decades before that by the original Fisk Jubilee Singers from Fisk University. The Jubilee Singers started out in 1871 as a brave little band of young people led by George White and Ella Shepherd. Many of them were former slaves, and their mission was to raise money for their struggling university on a singing tour through cities in the North. They began by performing only traditional hymns and classical arrangements to show their musical training, and their performances received a moderate amount of attention, but the journey was anything but easy. When their money ran out and they had to scrimp to get coats to protect themselves from the cold northern winter, they kept going. When they were met with threats and hostility and were turned away from hotel after hotel in Ohio because of the color of their skin, they kept going. When reviews derided their music and editorial cartoons depicted them as minstrel singers, they still kept going. At last, 3 days before Christmas, the tide turned. The choir had run out of funds when the most famous preacher of the day, Henry Ward Beecher, invited them to his church. They began to sing the songs of their hearts, the spirituals they learned from their parents during slavery days. And the wealthy congregation responded with tears and donations. Soon they went from struggling to successful, to eventually famous, world famous, when their following tour of England had them appearing before nobility and even Queen Victoria herself. Their concerts were the first time most Americans were introduced to spirituals, including Go Tell It on the Mountain, a seasonal crowd favorite, so that the good news could truly spread over the hills and everywhere. Speaking of spreading the good news, last Sunday we began to look at Luke's account of the many reactions to Messiah's birth. And as we noted, we can divide the account into what happens on the day of Jesus' birth and also what happens some days and weeks after his birth. We considered the first division last time, so just a quick review. Note that reactions on the day of his birth, verses 8 to 20. There are at least 4 groupings of these, and we considered first the response of the angels. Luke tells us that there are shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem watching their flock of temple sheep, and an angel of the Lord suddenly appears, stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, causing them great fear. The angel tells them not to fear, gives them good news of great joy for all people. The news, there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They knew that that city of David was Bethlehem. And the sign, you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, as I said last time, the first part of that was normal. It was customary for a Jewish mother to wrap her newborn baby in strips of cloth, swaddling cloths they were called. But the last part will narrow down their search considerably. You will find the baby lying in a manger. Shepherds knew about mangers. They knew exactly where to look for the baby and to look in a very unlikely place, in a corral or stable where animals are kept and fed. And just as these guys are sorting out the news and the sign in their minds, they get a fresh jolt of amazement when suddenly there joins the first angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That leads us to the next grouping. Again, this is all review. The response of the shepherds. We're told in verse 15 that when the angels return to heaven, the shepherds agree among themselves to go to Bethlehem and see what the Lord has revealed to them. Their response is immediate. "Let's go now," they say, which is how we should always respond when the Lord gives us instructions. So they head out across the field and they come with haste and find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. After their initial wonder at being the first humans on the planet other than Mary and Joseph to see the Messiah in the flesh, they no doubt tell the new parents what they were told by the angels. That must have left Mary and Joseph in awe. Verse 17 tells us regarding the shepherds that when they see him, they make widely known what they were told about the child. Shepherds in first century Israel, as I mentioned last time, were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law because they were not regarded as truthful. But yet the one who is truth and cannot lie chooses them to be his very first human witnesses of the event that's been promised since the Garden of Eden. What grace on the Lord's part. The shepherds go throughout the little town, finding whomever they can, making widely known what they've seen, what they have been told concerning this child. Then they return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they've heard and seen as it was told them. So the shepherds have gone back to the field. But what about the response of the Bethlehem citizens? Verse 18, we're told that all who hear from the shepherds marvel at the things they're told. They're amazed. They hear the truth about Christ from eyewitnesses, find it intriguing, and yet there's no record that any of them go to the manger to see the child, which is exactly how most people in our society 2,000 years later respond to the real meaning of Christmas, the miracle of God becoming a human being. They aren't interested. Glad Jesus works for you. Don't bother me. How utterly tragic. And how different is the response of Mary? Verse 19, we're told that she keeps all these things and ponders them in her heart. As the New Living Translation puts it, Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. She thinks back on everything she's experienced since that day 9 months ago when Gabriel showed up in Nazareth and rocked her world. She adds to that the experience of this night with the pain of childbirth and yet the joy of her firstborn after that long trip to Bethlehem. And now these shepherds showing up to see the baby and what they were told her about the angel and the glory of God and the heavenly host. She treasures each of these experiences that God has given her and meditates upon them in her heart for the rest of her life, I'm sure. Now those are the reactions to Messiah's birth on the day of his birth. And they run the gamut of reactions today. The angels told the news on the mountain to the shepherds. The shepherds told the news to everyone they could find, and that's what we should be doing today. That's where we left off last week, but let's move forward as Luke does and record the reactions after his birth, verses 21 to 40. The first response is the response of his parents. There's a week of silence. We don't know how long the family had to stay in the stable. We know that they remain in Bethlehem for several months until the wise men show up. By that time, they're living in a house. But the next event we're given is a week after Jesus' birth. And in verse 21, we're told that when he's 8 days old, they have the baby circumcised. Now, I didn't have room for this in your outline, but if you'll write in the margin beside this point, the ceremony of identification. That's what this is. At the time Jesus was born, every Jewish baby boy would be circumcised on the eighth day. That is, if the baby's parents cared about God's commands. You see, circumcision brought the boy into the national life of the Hebrew people and identified him with Abraham's household and the covenant blessings that came down to them through God's promise to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. God had given the procedure to Abraham in Genesis 17 as the sign of the covenant. And had Jesus not been circumcised, he wouldn't have been identified with his people, even though both his parents were descendants of Abraham. It is a statement of faith by Joseph and Mary. And by fulfilling this command, they are following God's word related to the Abrahamic covenant, just as the shepherds followed God's word given to them by the angels. As a result, Jesus Christ will be eligible to fulfill the promises that God had pledged to Abraham. Circumcision was considered such a sacred duty for every faithful Jewish family that it could even be carried out on the Sabbath day. A Jewish leader or doctor would perform the simple operation. And it would be during this simple ceremony that the parents would announce the name of the child, as Zechariah and Elizabeth had done with John back in verse 59 of chapter 1. One writer put it this way, quote, "As the pain-filled cry of Jesus, the Son of God, pierced the air, he experienced his first moment of suffering at the hand of mankind. These tears were among his first upon taking on human flesh. His humiliation and suffering had already begun," end of quote. But don't forget that Joseph and Mary are also suffering, being dazed, ostracized, confused, and alone. Remember, these two teenagers, although Joseph may have been a little older, traveled to Bethlehem under a cloud of suspicion, all because of the will of God. It had been a whirlwind. Their lives had only recently been upended. It had already required an angel to convince Joseph to take Mary to be his wife after she was found to be pregnant during their betrothal. This would be the scandal of Joseph's family and their entire village. There would be no public wedding ceremony or wedding march. There would be no family festival in which the village would celebrate the huppah or the union of Joseph and Mary. The baby would only add an exclamation point to their guilt. Joseph and Mary will never live this down. These rumors will never go away. In fact, when Jesus Christ makes his claim to be Messiah, the Jewish leaders will dig up the dirty old rumors and throw them back in his face. They make the accusation in John 8:41, "We were not born of fornication like you. We know how you got your start, so don't lecture us." Joseph and Mary will move from the stable into humble quarters somewhere in Bethlehem. Joseph will take odd jobs to eke out their existence with his tools and his calloused hands. And even though they would never be viewed by the Jewish community as credible, godly, obedient sons and daughters of Abraham, they would still identify their son with the Jewish family through circumcision. Joseph and Mary would refuse to acquiesce to perception. What about you? Watch this couple carefully identify Jesus with the law of God and ask yourself, what does it take to keep me from submitting to God's word? Does it take accusation? Does it take rumor? Does it take criticism, false accusation, pain, gossip, failure, abandonment? Will you obey God on the campus or on the job and invite ridicule? Will you forfeit a relationship because of your passion for holiness? Will you identify with the people of God, even if it causes people at your job or in your family to believe that you've gone off the deep end, that you're really not as balanced as they thought you were, that you're one of those religious fanatics, one of those Jesus freaks? What does it take for you to say, if this is what running the race means, I'm going to sit on the sideline? Or if obeying God leads to this kind of misunderstanding or accusation or mistreatment, then never mind. Or if doing the right thing causes me so much discomfort, surely God would understand if I wiggle out of this one. Dear ones, don't miss that it is against this backdrop of permanent discomfort that Joseph and Mary will not miss one step. On the eighth day, these Jewish parents bring forward their little boy and send a message, even though everyone believes the boy is illegitimate. The result of fornication, this family and this boy will identify with the people of God, the Word of God, and the will of God. Don't miss how important this ceremony was. In verse 21, notice that they called his name Jesus. in obedience to the instructions from the angel. This was the name chosen for him before time began. The angel had come to both Mary and Joseph immediately to tell them, when the ceremony of identification comes, give him the name Jesus. You know, we're so familiar with that name today. But to understand the significance of this name, we need to travel back in time 1,500 years before Jesus' birth. Take a look at the first person we know of to ever be given that name. He was a young man at the time when his name was changed. He had been born into Egyptian slavery, along with all the other Hebrew slaves under Pharaoh's cruel reign. This little Jewish boy had been given the name as a sheer act of faith, the name Hoshea, which means salvation. Bible expositor G. Campbell Morgan wrote that this name was a sigh and a hope. It was a sob from his parents who by faith dared to believe in deliverance so strongly that they named their son Salvation. This little boy would eventually grow up to become the assistant to Moses. Moses would change his name from Hoshea to Joshua, simply taking letters out of the great name Yahweh or Jehovah, and out of the name of the boy Hoshea, Moses wove them into one name. This resulted in the young man's becoming Yahashua, or Jehovah is salvation. The name was shortened to Joshua, which is the Greek counterpart to the name in Hebrew, Yeshua, or in English, Jesus. Carried the idea that the person who was so named would be the agent of salvation, the deliverer. When Jesus was born, there may have been hundreds of little boys playing in the streets and villages throughout Israel who were named Jesus, Yeshua. Their fathers or mothers held the vague notion that perhaps their son would play a role in the deliverance of Israel. Over and over in these first two chapters, we hear that heartbeat from people. They're waiting for the deliverance of Israel. This little boy would be the one. Jesus was and is the agent of salvation. He's both Jehovah and salvation. One writer commented on this moment there at the ceremony. He said, I cannot help but wonder who was at the ceremony to hear the announcement of his name. Did the Jewish doctor stifle a yawn because it was so common? Did a rabbi who was perhaps present or performing the circumcision shake his head at the audacity of this peasant couple with no references or attending family members actually believing their child, who was from all appearances evidently conceived in sin, could ever deliver anyone? You see, Jesus had come into the world without fanfare. The host of heaven couldn't keep from bursting onto the scenes, but their singing was limited to the sheep fields. The only ones who had seen and heard the celestial choir validate that the deliverer, the Savior, had indeed been born were shepherds, and they weren't permitted to serve as witnesses in any Hebrew court, as I mentioned earlier. Now, under the knife and into the covenant, the deliverer has just identified with his people, and they don't even yet know it. And Joseph and Mary, with their 8-day-old son still whimpering in pain, go back to their undisclosed home in Bethlehem, 6 miles away. This family has carefully met the demands of the law. They have observed the ceremony of identification. In verse 22, we're told that when he is 6 weeks old, after 40 days of Mary's purification, they take him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is the ceremony of redemption. Now, I misspoke a moment ago. The circumcision probably took place in Bethlehem, there at the synagogue, and then they went back to wherever they were staying. But on this occasion, they take him to Jerusalem, 6 miles away, and in this ceremony, they give 5 shekels to redeem their firstborn son. Leviticus 12 informs us that the number of days of purification for a new mother of a male child was 40 days. After 7 days, she could attend the ceremony of identification on the 8th day. Then after waiting another 33 days, she could go to a priest and her husband, and with her husband pay 5 shekels to redeem her son from priestly service. The parents effectively brought their son from God, or I should say they bought him from God in this ceremony. Notice verse 23, quoting Exodus 13, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now this goes back to the original Passover night in Egypt 1,500 years earlier, when God took the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he spared the firstborn of the Hebrews if they had lamb's blood over the door. God laid claim to the firstborn male. They were to be holy, which means separated unto God. If the male child was from the tribe of Levi, he would serve as a priest in this theocracy. The priests were the government. We forget that sometimes because there was no separation of church and state. They were like our senators and representatives. They ran the religious and the civil system, or at least as much as the Roman government allowed them during the days of Christ. This was effectively a draft, and there were no exceptions. However, since Christ was born into the tribe of Judah, not Levi, he wasn't required to serve in the priestly system. He couldn't. And because this was so, Joseph and Mary were able to pay the redemption tax, which according to Numbers 18 was 5 shekels of silver. And that would redeem Jesus back from God. This was called the redemption of the firstborn. And Joseph and Mary had no idea of the irony of this redemption. As one writer put it, quote, they were buying Jesus back from God when Jesus had come to buy a people for God. They were redeeming the Redeemer. Note, however, that for them, obeying this law would only add to their poverty. Joseph and Mary had already paid the census tax in Bethlehem, and now they're paying 5 shekels, which amounts in several days' wages. How much do you make in 5 days? That's what they were paying, 5 days' wage, in order to once again fulfill the letter of the law. They're finding that the will of God can be taxing, tiring, uncomfortable, uneasy, lonely, and expensive. They are God's chosen people to bear and raise the Redeemer, but so far God hasn't paid them anything but a few angelic visits. Yet this couple seemed to be paying at every turn. But to them, cost is never an issue. Obedience is. Is it that way with you? Lord, whatever you want me to do, doesn't matter the cost, doesn't matter the inconvenience. You're the master, I'm the servant. Mary and Joseph are willing to meet and pay the price for obedience and even to go above and beyond. You see, this poor couple is not required by law to bring Jesus to Jerusalem for this dedication. They could have paid the 5 shekels to a local priest and saved all the wear and tear, but they want to go to Jerusalem and to the temple itself to present Jesus to the priest and pay the redemption tax. Why? Because they realize that even though they're redeeming Jesus from priestly service, they are presenting him to the Lord. They wanted to be at the central place of worship. Notice again the last phrase of verse 22. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. No one else knew who Jesus was, but they do. And they knew that God knew. Before they leave this ceremony, please note the irony again in that they're presenting the Lord to the Lord. Joseph and Mary don't understand this, neither do we. One writer reminded me this week that in their childlike faith, think about this, they come to the center of worship and present the Savior to the Sovereign. They dedicate God the Son to God the Father. They present the Lamb of God to God. They bring the Lord of the temple to the temple of the Lord. They bring the object of true worship to the house of worship. This virgin girl leaning on the arm of a peasant carpenter is in the court of women, cradling the one who will rip down the curtain between mankind and the Holy of Holies at his death. They, not knowing it yet, amidst the hubbub in the temple that day with hundreds of people milling around and praying and burning incense and making sacrifices, they bring him the lamb whom every ritual, sacrifice, and activity on the grounds that day illustrates, points to, longs for, in view of the coming of the final sacrifice. And there he has come. And nobody knows it but Mary and Joseph. God became flesh, came to live among us. And even today, as many as receive him, believe in him alone, place their trust in his sacrifice alone for salvation, to them he gives the right to become reborn babes, children belonging to God. Have you done that? Have you trusted him? Are you trusting him right now? Joseph and Mary and their little one would have slipped back to Bethlehem had someone not noticed them. I'm glad they did. So far, Mary and Joseph have been carefully following all the law required and even more. They've attended the ceremony of identification, the ceremony of redemption. There's one more ceremony required by the law. In the same verse, we're told they offer two turtle doves for Mary's purification. This is the ceremony of purification, the third one. As we noted from Leviticus 12, according to the law, Mary is ceremonially unclean following the birth of Jesus. After 40 days, she will be required to bring two sacrifices to the priest. One sacrifice, in her case, a turtle dove, will atone for her ceremonial defilement, having delivered a child and issued blood. The second turtle dove will restore her communion with God and allow her to participate in the temple. Now, listen carefully. The idea that many within Christendom have that Mary was above the need for atonement and that she was received into heaven after living a life without sin, simply not in the Bible. She is in need of atonement. She is in need of a sacrifice for her uncleanness. Notice verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, Leviticus 12:2, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary is bringing sacrifices not for Jesus, not for Joseph, but for herself. In other words, bearing the perfect, sinless Son of God into the world did not make her sinless, but actually defiled her like any other newborn would any other woman under the Mosaic law. She is not exempt from the law. In fact, she is now impure and cannot worship or go near the temple for 40 days. According to the law specifically given for the new mother in Leviticus 12, she is to bring to the priest at the temple either a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove or two birds for these two sacrifices. If she and her husband didn't have the money for a lamb, then she's allowed to bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. Those two birds, turtle doves, pigeons, the only birds allowed by the law as sacrificial gifts. Lambs were much more expensive than pigeons. Turtle doves migrated, were harder to find, but just like today, pigeons were everywhere. The fact that Mary brings birds instead of a lamb indicated their poverty. Jesus was born into poverty. She would have been ushered over to the gate nearest the sanctuary, just beyond the court of women in the temple courtyard. She would have presented her two birds and then watched them from a distance as the smoke of their offering ascended to God. As she stands there in the court of women, watching the smoke of her sacrifice ascend, she is holding in her arms the final sacrifice. I mean, this whole scene just drips with theological irony. She can't afford to buy a lamb to give to the priest for an offering, but she has delivered to the world the lamb for the final offering. And with this, they're finished. And Joseph and Mary might have slipped away and left unnoticed had God not designed two witnesses to be on hand to testify that the Messiah had come. So let's quickly get their response to the birth of Messiah. First, the response of Simeon. Simeon. We're told in verse 25 that in Jerusalem is a man named Simeon who is just and devout, righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, for God to deliver Israel, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. Some scholars believe, and I don't know if there's any way to prove this, they believe that Simeon was the son of the famous Rabbi Hillel, and the father of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul's tutor. This was the Simeon who became the leading member of the Sanhedrin in AD 13, about 17 years later. It's very intriguing that the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Jewish life and process, relates the stories and accomplishments of all of their great rabbis, but ignores Simeon. This is most likely because his faith in Jesus had been an embarrassment to them. It is not ironic that Simeon's name means hearing, and he was listening. In fact, verse 26 informs us that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he will not die until he sees the Messiah. We can imagine that perhaps for years Simeon would come to the temple looking at all the babies thinking, is this the one? Maybe that's the child. They look like they're carrying a newborn. I wonder if he's the one. There's no telling how many young couples Simeon met and then turned away inwardly disappointed. However, that wasn't the case when he meets Joseph and Mary. We're told in verses 27 and 28 that the Spirit leads him to the temple that day. And when he sees little Jesus, he takes him up in his arms and blesses God. The Spirit of God prompts Simeon that this newborn is indeed the Messiah. Holding up this six-week-old baby, he prays, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In other words, I've seen the Savior. Now I'm prepared to die. Literally translated, he's saying, I've seen your salvation with my own eyes. Now I can die in peace. There's truth in all of that, for all of us. None of us is ready to die until we've seen by faith the Savior, until we've held his truth in our hearts. We aren't ready to encounter the shadow of death unless we've seen the light of revelation in the person of the one who is the light of the world. Are you prepared to die? So what a morbid thought that is. It's a true thought. I think back over the last couple of years of people that I've known for so many years who aren't with us anymore. Old and young. I have performed funerals for babies, for teenagers, as well as for people in their 90s. But you're not prepared to die until you have believed in this one, Jehovah, salvation, the deliverer, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Are you following him today? But then in verse 34, he blesses the parents and tells Mary about her child and herself. As far as her child is concerned, he says, your child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be spoken against that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In other words, he will be the dividing line in all humanity. Everyone's eternal destiny, then and now, is dependent on what they do with Jesus Christ. Reject him and you fall into eternal judgment. Receive him and you rise to eternal glory. He is the dividing line, that little baby that Mary was holding in her arms. What is your response to Christ, my friend? Jesus would say it later, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a very unpopular statement today in our tolerant society. How intolerant, how arrogant to say that you've got the way to heaven and there's no other way. I didn't say it. Jesus did. And Simeon foresaw that here. He's the dividing line. Finally, Simeon has a word for Mary. Verse 35, he tells her that a sword will pierce through her own soul also. Undoubtedly, this refers to Mary's personal grief when she sees her son rejected by his people and die in agony on the cross. Mary will no doubt remember these words from Simeon 33 some years later, when she kneels weeping a few yards from the cross where her son is dying a horrible death. Now there's one other witness at the temple that day, and so Luke gives us the response of Anna. We're told in verse 36 and following that there is in the temple a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, an 84-year-old widow. There are very few women in the Bible who are called prophetesses, but Anna's one of them. Probably because of her status as a prophetess, she's given one of the living quarters for the priest in the outer court of the temple. So she lived there. She stayed there. We're told that she lives at the temple and serves God with fastings and prayers night and day, and had been for years. Verse 38 tells us that she comes in at that instant, the Holy Spirit obviously involved in this, and she gives thanks to the Lord. Like Simeon, she recognizes this child is the Messiah. She perhaps was close enough to hear what Simeon had just said about him. So she thanks the Lord for his arrival. And then, like the shepherds had done, she speaks of Jesus to all who look for redemption in Jerusalem. She goes and tells it on the mountain. She spreads the good news over the hills and everywhere, just like the Jubilee singers sang in the 19th century, just like we're supposed to be doing in the 21st century. Now, there's one last grouping, and we're done. Luke tells us about the responses of parents and child. We go back to verse 33 to see Joseph and Mary marvel at the things spoken about Jesus at the temple. All of this is still overwhelming for them. You know, we're so familiar with this story. They were in the middle of it. What Gabriel had told them, what the shepherds had told them, what Simeon now tells them, all of it is true. All of it's about this six-week-old son Mary is holding in her arms. And then we're told in verse 39 that they fulfill all the requirements of the law of the Lord while at the temple. And we've just talked about that, the different ceremonies, the sacrifices. That has been and will be the pattern of their lives. Whatever the Lord tells them, that's what they'll do. Jesus will grow up in a devout Jewish home with believing parents who are committed to obeying God. Are your children growing up in such a home? What about your grandchildren? Growing up, how tragic for little children. It is so, it seems so natural for them when they're told about Jesus to believe in him. How tragic when they are not told, when they're kept from that and their hearts become hardened. Now here, at this point, Luke leaves a gap of at least a year or two. He doesn't mention that the family returns to Bethlehem from Jerusalem, and then in a few months the Magi arrive with costly gifts, and then Herod sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to try to kill Jesus. And the angel warns Joseph to take the family and flee to Egypt. And they make the long trip to Egypt, which will take several weeks. They live there for several months or more. Then Joseph is told by the angel to return to Israel. And they make the trip back and intend to return to Bethlehem. But Joseph is warned that Herod's wicked son Archelaus is ruling in Judea in his place. And so Joseph turns north back to Galilee, back to his hometown of Nazareth. Matthew gives us all that information. How indebted we are to Matthew and Luke. How thankful I am that God gave us both those Gospels. But at that point, this is where Luke picks up the story. And he tells us that they return to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, heading back to their home. And over the next several silent years, as faithful parents, they care for Jesus as he grows, becomes strong in spirit. From 6 weeks old to 12 years old, we don't have a word about his life. There have been a lot of apocryphal gospels written to fill in the details, but we can't depend on them. If we needed to know, the Holy Spirit would have told us. And then they care for Jesus as he grows, filled with God's grace. And Luke gives us this description of Jesus' growth to finish this section, just as he had for John the Baptist in Luke 1:80 to finish that section. But that's another whole story, another whole study that we'll leave for another time. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. There were many responses to Jesus at the time of his birth, some on that day, some later. The angels respond with worship, praise, sharing the good news. The shepherds respond by seeking and finding and praising and spreading the news. The citizens of Bethlehem respond with wonder, but indifference, like so many today. Simeon and Anna respond with worship, thanksgiving, and spreading the news. Mary and Joseph respond with obedience and sacrifice and worship and marvel. A lot of responses to Jesus at the time of his birth. The most important response is our own response to him. What is your response? Is he your master, your Lord? Have you surrendered to him? Like Mary and Joseph, if he says it, do you do it? No matter how much it costs, no matter how inconvenient, no matter what other people say, let God be true and everybody else a liar. If he says it, then that's what we are committed to do, because his word holds our conscience captive. Is that where you are? Do you know him today? If not, I invite you to him. If you do know him, I invite you, surrender your all here at the beginning of a new year, the second Sunday. All those blank pages of 2022 spread out before us, nothing written on them yet. Make sure that every day is a day of surrender on your part and my part to the Lord. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to close in just a moment with the song, I Surrender All, and that is a mouthful. Not I surrender 10% or I surrender when it's convenient. I surrender all. That's what the Lord requires of us. Because what his will is for us is best. He knows how we're wired. It's not to put a burden on us, it's to fulfill us. And so we come and we bow before him. We say, Lord, I am your servant. Just as Mary did that day when Gabriel told her what was going to happen, she said, behold, look at me. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. We need to start every morning saying that to the Lord. Lord, these are your hands, your eyes, your mind, your feet. You've given me air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and a brain to think and a body that is fearfully and wonderfully made. I owe it all to you. Every good gift comes from you, the giver of life. I surrender my life back to you. Have you done that? Maybe you just come to you need to come and pray. Maybe you need to think about it this afternoon. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. Father, we thank you for the careful details that Luke has given us in this account of the birth and the aftermath of our Savior coming into the world. Thank you for the example of these dear saints who at great cost to themselves were willing to follow you. Thank you for millions of others like them down through the centuries. Lord, we want to be in that number. For 2022, we want to be surrendered to you. Not just to talk about it, but to make the hard choices to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. Lord, instill that in our heart today. And even as we sing, may we be singing from our heart with a real commitment. We thank you in Jesus' name.